Galatians chapter 5. And verse 19. That'll be the primary text for this evening, but we will spend a little bit of time in introduction. But we will definitely camp the majority of the time in Galatians 5, 19 and following. And as you're turning there, if you're still turning there, and or swiping and or clicking to get there, let's go before the Lord one more time and ask Him to bless our time this evening. Father in heaven, we praise You and we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for the freedom that You had given to this country. We pray that that freedom is not in jeopardy. Lord, we do pray that as Christians we would continue to have freedom, if that be Your will. And if that not be Your will, Lord, we pray that Your will would be done, and that we would be sustained by the power of Your grace in whatever form of persecution would come our way. Pray for the youth within this room, Father. These are Yours. These kids belong to You, and I pray that You would bless them. I pray that You would grow them, that You would protect them, that You would keep them safe, and that You would, above all else, conform them to the image of Jesus Christ, so that that way they can bring more glory and honor to You. We pray, Lord, that You would sanctify us, purify us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and help us to glorify and honor You and to hold Your name in the highest of honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started a new series that is, as we saw last week, one of the most important series that we could go through as Christians. It's basically answering the question, what is the gospel? And in fact, there's been several times in the past during various different kinds of messages that we've had that we've been challenged by the content of those messages to really try to understand what the gospel is. Can we formulate an understanding of the gospel in our minds? Can we articulate the gospel? Do we even understand what the gospel is? And in many ways, we probably grasp what the gospel does. We understand that the gospel, as Romans 1 would say, is the power of God unto salvation. We understand what it does. It saves those who believe. But do we understand what it is? And we looked at last week that this is a very crucial question to answer, because everything in Christianity hinges upon how we understand the gospel. It doesn't hinge upon how sincere your faith is. It doesn't hinge upon how much faith you have in comparison to somebody else. They don't trust as much as you trust, but it's the content of what you believe in that is so crucial and that matters the most. Your salvation doesn't depend upon the genuinity of your faith. It depends upon the genuinity of what you believe in. The object of your faith is what's most important here. And in answering the question, what is the gospel, we begin to find out what it is that we believe, why it is that we believe this, so forth and so on. And so last week we introduced the subject, what is the gospel, by looking at the fact that the gospel is ultimately a message about God. You will fail in understanding the gospel correctly. You will miss the truth of the gospel, and you will most likely replace the gospel with something more tangible, with something more palatable, if you don't start with the point that we started with last week, that it's a message about God. It's a God-centered gospel. It is about God. It is about His story. It is about His message. It is about who He is. It is about what He does. It is about why He has the rights and the abilities to say what it is that He expects us to do in terms of how we live our lives, in terms of what we think, in terms of how we act. It was looking at the fact that God is the creator of everything. God is the Lord of everything. God is the sustainer of everything. And by virtue of that, God is well within His rights to say how we should or shouldn't live our lives, because we are His creatures. Without Him, we don't exist. Without Him, we wouldn't continue to exist. God didn't start creation and threw the ball into motion and then said, let's see what happens now. We saw last week that God is in fact the very one who is giving us every single breath that we are drawing in each inhale, and we are expelling the breath that He has given us with each exhale. It's not as though the scientific biology is enough to conclude why we're breathing. It is the very fact that God is the one who is breathing into us on a constant, ongoing basis as to why we even continue to have life. We owe him everything. He is well within his rights to be able to tell us how we should live, what we should do, what we should think, so forth and so on. It's because he is the creator and he has set himself up as Lord, he is Lord, that he has the right to determine what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, what is morally acceptable and what is morally unacceptable. So because of that, God has spoken on these issues of life. God has decreed and put things into place. He has established a law that he requires all of his creatures to live by. And that's true. And you might be saying, whoa, hold on here. This sounds a little bit like legalism. It sounds a little bit like workspace salvation. God requires the performance of his law. In order for somebody to be righteous, they have to perfectly abide by the law. This is the decree of God. This is the purpose of the law. It's why it exists. The fact of the matter is that when sin came into existence, it hindered man's ability to abide by every single portion of the law. And we saw that even in sinless humanity, man was susceptible and capable on his own to rebel against that law of God. And he did. And so because of that, and the fact of the matter is, the overall reality is that even though that's true, God requires righteousness from the law. God requires us to be righteous in respect to the law. He never required us to be righteous in respect to the law on our own. He always required it to be centered and founded within Jesus Christ, so that his people are not keeping a list of do's or don'ts, but his people are keeping a loving relationship with his son who kept the list of do's and don'ts perfectly. But God spoke. God decreed. God said this is what's right. God said this is what's wrong. God said what morality ultimately is. He described what righteousness is. He described what unrighteousness is. And he left us this book called the Bible with all of these different instructions and insights into what is wrong. And in fact, the reality is that when you see this, the last thing that you should respond with is thinking despair or hopelessness, because there's 614 some odd commands in the first five books of the Old Testament alone. So how in the world is it that any of us could meet these standards? And that's the point, but that's next week's message. So, given the fact that God has spoken, he has issued his decrees, he has made his statements on what is right, what is wrong, we saw last week that the gospel doesn't make any sense without understanding who God is. Because why would we understand what is wrong if we don't understand who God is? If God is not the centerpiece of our reality, of indeed our very existence as Lord and ruler of our lives, then there's no basis for us to determine what is right and what is wrong. And some people might think that's a good thing, but the reality is that's a severely bad thing. Without a moral lawgiver, without a moral law, then it is chaos, it is anarchy. There is no reason why you could say murder is wrong. There is no reason why you could say abortion is wrong. There is no reason why you could say anything is wrong unless God exists and has decreed what is right and what is wrong. So since the gospel wouldn't make sense without starting with God and establishing the basic principles about God that we looked at last week, the gospel also wouldn't exist without the presence of the bad news. In a basic and generic sense, sin is not doing what God has said to do, and sin is doing what God has said not to do. It is a specific fact that it is a breaking of God's commandments. It is a disobedience to God's commandments. God has said, here's how you would be righteous. And sin would say, I'm not going to do that. God would say, here is how you're sinful. And sin would say, I'm going to do that. It is very simply summarized in the beginning of Scripture, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, when God had already established what his law was. You are free to eat of every tree except one specifically. And we would understand, in fact, many scholars would even suggest that it's a fig tree. And if you guys have ever eaten any figs, you're like, oh, that was the tree? You didn't tell me. But that's not the issue. The issue is not the fact that it's a fig tree and that fig is now all of a sudden inherently a sinful fruit. It's the very fact that it was the example of God saying, this is wrong. And because God was well within his rights as Lord and Creator to say that this particular tree was wrong, then to eat of that tree would be sinful. If God decrees something to be wrong, it is embraced and accepted by his people as sin, as wrong. And so you see the realities of what sin did. Sin understood, at least to a certain point, it had received, at least to a certain point, the command of God, don't eat of this tree. It was even reiterated back in temptation, albeit there are principles that were added to it, it was still reiterated. God said not to eat of this tree. So that's the command. Sin that followed was to then do the exact opposite of what God had said not to do, and they ate of the tree. That's the basic principle that establishes the concepts and the understanding of sin. This is the bad news that is necessary to establish in order to understand what the good news is, because Jesus Christ didn't just die upon the cross positively as an example of what it takes to please God, to lay his life down for the will of God, but he also died retributively. In other words, there was a punishment that was associated with the death of Jesus Christ. There was a negative aspect that was associated with the death of Jesus Christ. He didn't just die as a concept of discipline, again, as this wonderful example of a father with his son, as this example of how God is going to relate to us, that he would discipline us. And so, in effect, when we take up our cross, we're taking up the same symbol of discipline, where God is going to discipline us for our sins, but we're bearing that, we're moving forward in that understanding of discipline, as Roman Catholicism would ultimately say. But Jesus Christ died upon the cross punitively. He was punished. There was a severely negative aspect of his death with reference to this issue of sin. His death makes no sense unless sin exists. And hence, that's why this belongs in a series on what is the gospel. Because of the fact that sin exists, that's the necessity for which Christ died, was to forgive us of our sins and enable us to be brought into a right and redeemed relationship with God, whereby which these sins are no longer a consideration in God's mind. Sin is a very evident issue within our world. Sin is a very real problem. There is a generic sense of an established morality. Atheism would probably say that it has to do with survival of the fittest. We evolved into a position of morality because it would be more beneficial for the society. The only problem is the very fact that society is rejecting morals. So apparently humanity is about to become extinct. Other individuals would try to establish their own religious concepts as that which is moral, because it understands that there is a distinction between good, there's a distinction between bad, right, wrong, all of those different concepts, and yet the fact of history would remain. The Bible is the only source of the greatest form of morality that there is, and Jesus was the greatest example of morality that ever lived. But we know this, we understand that there are specific issues within the world in which we are existing, especially within the generation that we are living in, whereby which there needs to be an understanding of right, there needs to be an understanding of wrong, good behavior, bad behavior, so forth and so on. And nobody can ultimately deny the reality of evil or wrongdoings. Everybody to some degree understands this fact. To establish this understanding is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Feel free to read along. It's not necessary to turn there at this point. This will be just sort of as a continuation of our apparently 20-minute introduction. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, of course, you could begin to tie this into last week, the fact of God. The fact of God is a revealed thing. The fact of God specifically in his wrath is a revealed thing. It's not just specifically talking here about the reality that God is love, and God revealed his love in the things that have been created. Many people bring that to us, saying, you guys believe God is love. And it's true, he is love, but it doesn't say here in verses 18 through 20 that for the love of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's revealed from heaven as God's wrath, and it's revealed as God's wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is a common and known thing. They're technically speaking from a biblical perspective, no such thing as an atheist. It's physically, it's spiritually, it's literally impossible to not believe in God, no matter how much you say you don't believe in God. It's a revealed fact. But it's a revealed fact in the generalness of revelation as a negative thing. His wrath is revealed. He is revealed as a wrathful, vengeful God. And so as an unbeliever, of course, you don't respond to that thinking, man, that's cool. He's a pretty wrathful God. In fact, he's wrathful against me. He's vengeful against me because I live in this unrighteousness. I live in this sinful capacity, in this sinful fashion. And it even goes beyond that, saying that in verse 20, that he is revealed as powerful. He's not just simply revealed as wrathful, this guy in the sky who is just angry at everybody and he can't seem to get his way, so he pouts in a book called the Bible. It's nothing of that fact. It's he is revealed as wrathful, then he is revealed as powerful. He's revealed as wrathful, he's revealed as being capable and able of carrying out this wrath. He is revealed as powerful. He is revealed as divine, supernatural, deity. He is wrathful. He is powerful to carry out his wrath. He is divine, where he has every right to carry out this wrath. He is revealed in every way against sin. This is a known fact. And there are several reasons for him being wrathful in this revelation. And these are several categories that are given that will help us understand answering this question as to what is sin and its relationship to the gospel. It starts out saying that his wrath is revealed against ungodliness. Revealed against ungodliness, the Greek word asabeia, which means the position of carelessness with reference to God. I don't care what God has to say. That's ungodliness. Ungodliness is having an attitude of indifference-ness or carelessness towards what God says and who God is. I don't care. His wrath is revealed from heaven against individuals who don't care about his righteousness, who don't care about his deity, who don't care about who he is or what he ultimately has to say. It's an irreverent attitude as well. It would also consist of mockery of God at any particular chance that a person would ultimately have. Many different atheists have even said that God is an invisible man in the sky, or they've even gone so far as to say that really what we Christians believe in is as ridiculous as a spaghetti monster in the sky, as if that in and of itself isn't the most ridiculous representation of God. Yes, we believe in a spaghetti monster in the sky, really. These are ridiculous statements. But they're intended not to try to be accurate of God, they're intended to be mockeries of God, disrespectful statements of God. They're intended to be ungodly statements. And in fact, you can begin to see how illogical it is. They start with a presupposition. They start with a foundational point. They start with an assumption. They start with a belief that they're trying to convince themselves of. God doesn't exist. And so then they move on in logical syllogism to say that, all right, so if I assume for the sake of argument that he exists as how I will represent him. An invisible man, a spaghetti monster in the sky. Therefore, God doesn't exist. Brilliant. Brilliant logic right there. You started and you ended in the exact same place, and the criteria was your own criteria that you came up with. And it's mockery. It's ungodliness. It's also revealed from heaven his wrath against unrighteousness. This first category of ungodliness is a predominantly vertical issue. It's somebody is specifically and primarily antagonistic to God specifically. Unrighteousness is more of a horizontal thing. It's sort of like saying, I as a sinner need to suppress the knowledge of God by mocking God specifically and then by being unrighteous towards the creation around me. And that's the idea of unrighteousness here. It's a predominantly horizontal issue. It's a reference to a lack of concern for your humanity as well as the humanity of others around you. So it includes ideas of injustice. It's being unjust. You're doing things that are not fair. You're doing things that are not right. You're taking advantage of society. You're taking advantage of somebody around you. You're manipulating. You're committing illegal acts. You're doing all sorts of unjust things towards other individuals. You're violating standards of what would be considered right conduct and unfairness. All this stuff is included within the subject of unrighteousness. But because of that definition, it's important to begin to ask the question, as we answered last week, who has the right to determine what is fairness, what is equity, what is justice? Who gets to say what's right? And if you'll even notice, that is a part of the word righteous. Who gets to say what's right? Who gets to determine what's right? Who gets to determine what is a human's right and why it is unfair and unjust to begin to violate those particular rights? It is a violation of human rights. But again, that begs the question, who has the right to determine what are humans' rights? Ultimately, it's the God who created them. And this is one of the particular reasons why they have to exchange the image of God for creatures, because they're basically saying, not your determinations, not your definitions of human rights, it's my definitions of human rights. I'm exchanging the image of God and everything that it represents with my own image, the image of human beings, as well as the image of creatures or different things like that. I'm exchanging that, and I'm existing in something else, which is another form of something that we would call idolatry, another category of sin. It starts with worthless thinking. We looked at this when we were looking through Ephesians. Thinking things that are pointless. Having pointless thoughts. Talking about pointless things. Engaging in pointless activities. This is the kind of thinking that leaves a person with worthless reasoning. Worthless arguments, useless, pointless opinions. Whatever it is that this person is saying is devoid of anything profitable for humanity, for themselves, whatever it is at that point. It is totally devoid of meaning, worth, and value. This is their thoughts. These are their arguments. These are their opinions. It's totally pointless. It's totally worthless. The word for thinking in this context is even the same word from which we derive logic. And their kind of logic that's being presented here is a logic that allows for doubt. It doesn't solve anything, doesn't answer any questions, and in fact, it probably produces more unanswered questions. It produces uncertainty to particular answers to some of these issues of life on how a person should live, how a person derives happiness or joy or meaning or value, whatever it is. They're providing pointless solutions to those particular issues of life. It's all worthless. So God has moved to judgment of sin because of the categories of ungodliness, unrighteousness, and idolatry. So now we can look at some specific sins and some particular focuses on certain kinds of activities of sinfulness to kind of get a better understanding of sin. And the fact is that the basic definition of sin is to miss a mark. It's to see that there's a target, and instead of hitting the bullseye, what you should be doing, you're shooting below the target, you're shooting above the target, you're missing the point, you're missing the target with sin. So Galatians 5:19 through 21, it says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So, of course, one of the biggest issues in that closing verse there that comes up with the discussion of sin is that to continue to participate in sin is to bar yourself from heaven. To continue to participate in sin is to bar yourself from heaven. Not that if you had salvation and there is a participation in sin, that you would lose that salvation and then be barred from heaven, but that a continual practice of sin, which consists in getting good at sin, having no restraint for sin, having no remorse for sin, having a love for sin, all of those different things being associated with that, those who practice these things, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will demonstrate the reality that you did not have salvation to begin with. The Apostle Paul's point here to a group of Christians is to say to them, there are particular sins that I am going to list here, but it's not an exhaustive list, because there are sins that are like these sins, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. To understand this particular issue correctly is to understand the reality of your eternity. This has eternal consequences to understand this issue of sin correctly. It's a very important thing to grasp this concept, and then to grasp why the gospel is so important and why the gospel is such good news, because it takes care of this bad news that causes you to not inherit the kingdom of God. He starts out here with a particularly interesting statement: the works of the flesh, a phrase of that represents sin, that's a synonymous phrase with sin, That was pretty legit, I didn't intend to do that. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. It doesn't take much to identify these sins. It's almost as if he comes up with his list not through trying to have to search through all of the ancient manuscripts that could have been at his disposal. We know he read books on a very consistent basis. We know he was religiously trained in one of the most religious sects in Judaism. We know he was a studious individual. We know he's a very brilliant man. But it wasn't through research where he wrote his dissertation on hamartiology, the study of sin. But he basically probably could have come up with this list rather off the cuff by saying, these are evident sins. These are obvious things. Blatantly, overtly obvious. It doesn't take much definition, which is why he doesn't stop to say, now here's what sexual impurity is, now here's what sensuality is. These are obvious things. And these are the particular kinds of sins and the different kinds of ways that Romans 1 said, this is how I suppress the truth of God that is being revealed against every category of sin, is by participating in certain kinds of sin. As Romans 1 would even talk about homosexuality as a particular kind of sin that people use to suppress the knowledge of God. But these deeds are known. These are readily available understandings. It's not something that's hidden. It's not a secretive understanding that we really need to have some kind of a cipher to, or some kind of a key to decode the messages of Scripture, or we need to be able to do mathematical gymnastics to try to figure out what the Bible is ultimately saying in reference to sin. These are obvious. These are presented. These are clear concepts. Now, it is important to sort of run through these, and we'll try to do this as quickly as possible, but these obvious sins, these clear, understandable, recognizable sins, start out with the subject of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is the Greek word parneia. That's where you get the word pornography from. It has to do with fornication. It has to do with sexual acts. It has to do with a particular kind of sin that is in relationship to a person's sexuality. And pay very close attention to what I'm about to say with this. This isn't just going all the way. This is also going too far. You guys understand what I mean by that. Those are phrases that our society has used with reference to romantic behavior between individuals in a relationship, that it's wrong to go all the way, but that you can understand what is too far. Sexual immorality is a totally encompassing word for any kind of act that incorporates your sexuality. Any kind of act that incorporates your sexuality when marriage is completely absent, and the biblical marriage. It's any act that causes sexual feelings. It's any act that incorporates some kind of an arousal. It's any act that uses biology that is intended for or capable of sexuality. Here's kind of a clean example that we could use with this. Hands are not necessarily sexual organs, but they can be used sexually to incite sexual feelings. That's fornication. It's exactly what sexual immorality is. Any kind of act that includes or incorporates your sexuality. It's a very specific thing. That's a concept that in our day and time is flying under the headship of what we would call erotic freedom. The most recent Supreme Court decision was based upon erotic freedom, based upon the freedom for people to begin to express themselves sexually. And to have it celebrated. This is immorality. Those who dive right into different kinds of acts that uses a person's body to have sexual feelings is fornication. Those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you have a relationship, if you want a relationship, if you're interested in dating, of course you have to go through our series. You're not ready if you haven't done that. But if you're interested in these things and you pursue a romantic relationship with somebody, it is very important to grasp the concept of not incorporating your biology to elicit your sexuality. Keep that dormant. Those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's hard in those relationships because of the fact that there's so much secretiveness that can consist with those kinds of relationships. Be public. Be public and open with that relationship should it ever take place. Incorporate other people for accountability. Don't participate in those things that cause you to not inherit the kingdom of God. Sexual immorality. Impurity is listed next. This would incorporate the idea of what we just previously talked about with sexual immorality. To engage in sexual immorality is to be impure. But impurity goes beyond sexual immorality. It has to do with moral corruption of any kind. In fact, I was even attacked the other day by somebody who says, I don't have any absolute morals. Well, then you really have no position to say that I'm wrong. You have no ability to say that I'm wrong. You have no ability to say that sinful acts are wrong. If you throw out the objective reality of morality and allow moral corruption to ensue, where you are lacking moral boundaries, moral compasses, and moral behaviors, then there is a severe danger that is associated with that position, in addition to not inheriting the kingdom of God. Moral corruption. That could even be something of a financial issue where somebody who is morally corrupt wants to take advantage of you financially. Their moral corruptness says that it's okay for them to do that. They're impure. It's impurity. It's something that bars an individual from heaven. Sensuality is the next one that is listed. This is trying to please your senses. This is essentially where you're enslaved to your senses even. So I want to look at things that are pleasing to me. I want to hear things that are pleasing to me. I even want to taste things that are pleasing to me. I never really took gluttony as a serious sin until I found an individual who was legitimately and genuinely a glutton. It was all about this physical sensation of food and using that as a source of joy, as a source of comfort, as a source of pleasure, would consume food to the point in which his kidneys would shut down. He would put on abnormal amount of weight very, very quickly. It was a genuine and legitimate struggle with sin, but it definitely was sensuality in that respect as well. It also refers to the idea of having a license to sin. This is what sensuality would mean. It's a license to sin. It says that I am okay to sin with whatever particular kind of sin I want to sin with, as long as it's pleasing to my senses. I have a license to perform those kinds of sin. I feel free to sin, and especially the ways that make me feel physically good. Idolatry is mentioned again here. It's not just simply a category, but it's also a specific sin. And it's the replacing of God with something else, worshiping and enjoying something else. This happens, and it probably happens more consistently than we think. A lot of times, especially if you've seen the Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments, where you saw it depicted as this golden calf, everybody was dancing, everybody was excited about this golden calf, and I think in a lot of ways, we in our society, we're building a physical idol is kind of taboo, it's sort of outdated, and it's not really that big of a thing. I mean, if you go over to India, it's still a big issue. Buddhism is still a big issue. There's a lot of religions that really still have a big issue of an actual statue. But for us specifically, there may be this kind of apprehension to that, saying, well, I totally understand that that's bogus, that's ridiculous. I understand the logic of that as not being an alive thing. It's this dead thing. It's this inanimate object. I can't derive any joy from that. But not all idolatry is the building up of an idol. And in fact, the building up of an idol is nothing more than a physical representation of the idolatry that exists on the inside. In the Hebrew text, the word for idolatry was the idea of imagination. It was the same word. And so I imagine something, I think about something, I treasure something, I value something, and it's in place of God. Instead of finding my joy and my satisfaction with God, instead of finding my comfort first from God, then from His people, I would derive my joy, my satisfaction, my comfort, those kinds of things that would make me feel better as a person, those kinds of things that would give me joy as a person, those kinds of things that would give me happiness as an individual. I derive that from a particular person, from a particular object, from a particular activity, and it's not God. But I find my identity in that, or I find my joy in that. This can be people. This can be relationships. We may be in a position where we are wanting to have a dating relationship so bad that it becomes our idol. We may be wanting to be married at some point so bad that marriage, which is a holy institution, becomes my idol. Maybe wanting a job so bad that it becomes my idol. Maybe wanting money so bad that it becomes my idol. Maybe wanting a particular device or something of that effect that it becomes my idol. Perhaps even a particular substance that makes me feel better. Takes the edge off. Whether it's some kind of a narcotic, whether it's some kind of a beverage, of an intoxicating effect, even if I'm not getting drunk on it, if I ever make that statement at some point in my life where I say I come home from a hard day of work, man, I really need a beer, man, I really need a glass of wine, I have an idol, and it's sin, even if I'm not getting drunk off of it at all. This is idolatry. It's finding in creation what you should be finding in your Creator. If I'm bummed out, of course I could receive joy from brothers or sisters in Christ. Of course I can run to the body of Christ to begin to receive joy. But I am most concerned about receiving joy directly from God through His people. I'm not finding it in the people themselves specifically. My focus is God. I'm not trying to look into creation for that which is only found in God. That's idolatry. And then, of course, Harry Potter is listed next. Sorcery. You know, some kind of magic. And so we can just sort of skip over this one, right? This isn't an issue today. Who brought their wand with them today?
Me.
No sorcery. Those who practice such wand wielding will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of course, there's something actually more specific with this. This has to relate to worship as well. But it's to incorporate the use of narcotics for enjoyment or enhancement of your worship of something. Now remember, Romans 1 talked about how they exchanged the image of God. Idolatry was exchanging the image of God for, it first listed, the image of men. And so in many different ways, this could be the use of narcotics for the enjoyment or the enhancement of self-worship. Which is exactly the issue that we just talked about. If I'm finding in a substance what I should be finding in a creator. This is exactly something that takes place today. This is 300 million times relevant today. It's even the Greek word pharmakeia, from which you derive the word pharmacy. It's the use of narcotics for enjoyment or to enhance a particular admiration, worship of something, or whatever it is. It's to use things incorrectly. Now, of course, we recognize some things that could be used medicinally. In fact, the Bible even mentions wine as a medicinal substance and that it's permitted in a particular capacity of medicinal application. In fact, there were even ancient Egyptian physicians that used to praise wine's medical ability and blasted its recreational use. Strong drink in the Old Testament is even said to be given to individuals that are suffering, that they're perishing. They're struggling, and even on to the point of death, that there is a way in which you can ease the suffering of individuals by the incorporation of some kind of a depressant. But to have a recreational use of any kind of narcotic, no matter what it is sin. It's being specifically mentioned here. So there are sorcerers today. There are individuals that engage in types of sorcery where they are using mood or mind-altering drugs for the specific purposes of enhancing the way that they feel, and in fact could even be using it to enhance their worship of themselves. Enmity is listed next. This is to be opposed towards somebody. It's to be hostile towards somebody specifically. It's hostility towards God, or it's hostility towards others, especially to those who claim the name of God. Enmity. You're hostile towards somebody. You're opposed to somebody. You would want to be moved to harm somebody in either word or deed. And that was actually what we would consider a strife as well. This is acting out the enmity. It's the particular kind of behavior that puts the enmity into action. Jealousy here is intense feelings towards one's possessions or another's possessions. We're going to talk about that more specifically here in just a moment. But jealousy, it's an intense feeling towards your own possessions, towards your own relationships, or towards others' possessions or others' relationships. It's a jealousy. Fits of anger, the inability to control oneself from engaging in somebody in a negative fashion, in some kind of an outburst, losing control, having an angry response. You guys know that one for sure. You guys have probably been in conversations with people where you're just sort of having a casual conversation and all of a sudden it's seemingly out of nowhere. It's just sort of like, I hate you! When that happens, just be like, fits of anger, bro. Fits of anger. Then you have rivalries, dissensions, divisions. These are all very similar concepts. They're all factions. Or in other words, they're refusing to let go of the enmity, the strife, the jealousy, the fits of anger. They're holding on to those, holding on to those specific sins. And in fact, they're holding on to them so tight that they would create cliques. We just went through that series. We understand what that is. They would create a clique. They would create a group where they are separating themselves from others because they hate them. Because they don't want anything to do with them, and they want people to have something to do with themselves. It's a rivalry. It's a dissension. It's a division. Now, there is a specific reason as to why three different words are being used here. A rivalry is the attitude of selfish ambition. In other words, I matter more than others. That's a rivalry in the scriptures here. I'm more important. I matter more. Me, 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 me. I. I should have my way. People should serve me. It's all about me. If you're not down with that, then you're cut off. You're separated from me. And anybody who is down with the me group, then they can start participating within my group. And they can join my rivalry. A dissension is being in the state of opposition. This is where you are constantly opposing others. You're constantly exhibiting enmity towards others that don't meet your standards or that don't celebrate who you are. And then, of course, the division is the group of individuals that are supporting your rivalry. It's the group of individuals that surround you, that are for your selfishness, that are for celebrating you, that are for celebrating the things that you have, that are for celebrating your behavior or your ideals or your philosophies or your beliefs. They're joining the group. That's now a division. That's now a clique at that point. Then you have envy as being listed, and this is where we can kind of compare envy with jealousy, because in some ways they're synonymous, but there are specific differences between envy and jealousness. They both have the attitude of intense feelings towards one's possessions or another's possessions, or the absence or presence of possessions. Jealousy is used in the New Testament sometimes as a good thing. It's an intense, positive interest or zeal that would demonstrate itself as being dedicated. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I am devoted for you. I'm jealous for you. You mean something to me, is what the Apostle Paul would say. You matter to me. Your well-being matters to me. Your possessions matter to me. You being well, you know, things going well for you, things being good in your life, your happiness, your joy, your contentment, your satisfaction, these matter to me to such an extreme degree that I will be dedicated for you to be able to thrive. It's a good jealousy. Obviously, that's not a good jealousy within our context here, but it's the same principle. It's a specific kind of dedication towards somebody else, but now it's a negative thing. I am dedicated, specifically with jealousy, towards you not having the things that I have. Jealousy is about my possessions and me retaining my possessions, and I am very dedicated and devoted to making sure that my possessions are not your possessions. Right? You've seen that in terms of relationships. I'm jealous because so-and-so is talking to so-and-so. That's a negative thing. Unless if it's a marriage, in which case there could be positive jealousy there. But I am jealous because I don't want other people to be associated with somebody who belongs in my division. So I'm very intense about keeping my own interests. I'm very intense about keeping my own success or my own well-being. Envy is specifically concerned with intense feelings about something that you typically don't have and are wanting to take. Somebody else has something that I don't have, and I want that. That's envy. And it's interesting that envy starts to appear in a particular group of sins like drunkenness and orgies. And we'll talk about that here, hopefully, Lord willing. We're running a little bit out of time. Drunkenness and orgies, or carousing. Obviously, we understand what drunkenness is. But what the Bible doesn't specifically mention is how much we've drunk in order to be drunk. What's the biblical legal limit? Right? So we are the ones who arbitrarily establish our limit. We say, here is a particular amount of alcohol that I will take, and you have to take me at my word by me saying, I'm not drunk, but if I were to cross over to another drink, then I am drunk. And I think there's something to be said about the fact that we can run to Scripture and we could say, well, Jesus, he may have drank wine. His current position is not drinking. He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I do so in my Father's kingdom. So if he was really our example, we wouldn't be drinking at all. But nonetheless, that could have been the case. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little bit of wine. He didn't say drink Goldschlager. Be real, folks. Jesus turned water into wine. He did not turn it into vodka. Seriously, he did not turn it into tapping the keg and getting together and drinking. Turn it into wine. He also didn't turn it into ethanol-enhanced wine today, where it's of a more significant alcohol content than the alcohol content of back then and their participation of wine. Be real, folks. Be real about these things. There's no specific limit that is being set. The reality, if we compared it to Ephesians 5, where it's specifically said to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, is that the point at which, even in the slightest degree, the alcohol is causing some kind of a biological function, such as the ability to control your eyes, which happens by one drink, to no longer be in control totally of those things, that's the specific issue that's at stake. Be very, very mindful of that issue. Carousing, orgies. These are excessive eating, excessive drinking, and that it normally results in some kind of moral debauchery. And the word debauchery can mean morally corrupt behavior. It's also synonymous with seducing. So that's specifically the number one lifestyle of our day and time that was just mentioned within this text. These are some very real issues. These are some very serious issues. Unfortunately, we have more to go, but we are significantly out of time. Pay very close attention to these things. Understanding what they are and understanding of how they ultimately rob you of joy and happiness. Jesus Christ died upon the cross to save you from these things, not so you could continue to participate in these things all under the headship of some kind of free in Christ mentality. We are free in Christ, but we are free from sin in Christ, not from an obligation to live as God intended us to live. We'll pick up here again next week, and we will see more issues on sin, and then we will start to bridge into how it is that Christ ultimately deals with these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your grace and for the love that you have given to us and for the privilege of standing in front of these things and being able to understand what is sin. So we pray that you would continue to teach us what sin is and how righteousness is more valuable. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.